Song from Aaron David called Every Sunshine. And before that, The Golden City from Mal Pope and Julie Costello. 9.5 minutes after the hour, it's Wednesday, and that means by my watch and my calendar, Doug Greenwald joins us from Columbia, Maryland, from Preserving Bible Times. Doug, the executive director and senior teaching fellow there, and I'm kind of glad to have you around, Doug, because I've got some questions for you.
Well, after 4.5 years, I'm glad to hear you finally say that.
we've learned a ton from this guy, and I marvel at the library we've accumulated with you, with the podcast. 4.5 years of conversations on the historic and cultural context of Scripture featuring Doug Greenwald, who off and on travels to Italy and to Israel and gathers more information, brings it back to us, shares it with us. And you're a source like none other.
Well, I don't want to get carried away on that. You know, it really, I'm a one-trick pony. If it isn't biblical context, I probably have nothing worthy to say. And so for 4.5 years, I've been just saying the same thing over and over again, and you somehow think it's new and different.
Well, you're a big Michigan fan. I know that. We could talk blue and gold here. Blue and maize. It's blue and maize, isn't it?
Actually, it's maize and blue.
Maize. Oh, I'm sorry. Got that wrong.
You revealed a lot with that statement there.
Well, for the last couple of weeks, and Passion Week itself is such a huge topic, from Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem on a donkey and the stones crying out and clearing the temple and the Last Supper and all this. There's one story we really haven't touched, and I wanted to ask you about it because I know there's so much more to this, and it receives such brief mention in the Bible, and that's the story of Barabbas.
Well, it may be brief, but he gets more words than Judas Iscariot does.
Well, yeah.
And he's mentioned in all 4 Gospels, which is kind of unusual. Mm-hmm. So, you know, from that perspective, we could say he's actually more prominent in Passion Week than perhaps we've given him credit for.
But there's such meat here in such few words, and that's what biblical context reveals to us, that, hey, all this was there all along, all this meaning and all this intensity and all this power, and as Western viewers, Western readers, Western understanders, we just didn't see it.
Well, it's true. You know, there are a lot of passages and aspects to many portions of Scripture here where it's kind of like an iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
What we see is only 10% of the story. The other 90% is below the waterline. And so when we see the 10% above the surface, we think we've seen it all. And I think that's the surprising thing about context, among others, is that, oh my goodness, there's a whole lot more to the story than I ever thought and realized. There's a whole lot more below the waterline, often including the real meaning of the passage itself. Mm-hmm. And so Barabbas is kind of interesting just by his name.
Well, I was going to say that's an unusual name. Surely it has meaning in Aramaic, I would presume.
Before we get to that, a point just kind of flitted through my head, that we know so little about what's under the surface. We know just the top 10% of it. Is it possible that that's intentional?
No, I don't. The biblical writers, and let's restrain ourselves here to the gospel writers, always assumed their readers would live when, where, and how they did. Thus, they had no need to explain what everyone knew to be true. They just assumed you would know.
They were writing for their contemporaries.
Mm. Yeah, they're writing for their contemporaries, if you will. And so 90% of what everyone knew to be true back then is now missing to our Western 21st century postmodern industrialized urbanized world. And that's the role of context. We have to put that all back in place so we can understand it like the people who first heard the words. So no, I don't think it was unintentional. The intent was, of course, everyone would know the context of these words, these places, these acts, these idioms, these phrases.
So they would hear this. Actually, go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, I'm just thinking. I did a story this morning about Hillary and a trial or a court suit and old documents, and I felt it necessary to mention that she was an attorney that worked for the Rose Law Firm. Now, my assumption was that most people had forgotten that was part of the detritus of the past, And so I added that. I added that extra context to fill out the story.
Almost everything we talk about in our conversations assumes context.
Right. Assumes all kinds of knowledge, yeah.
If I say, boy, you sure covered all the bases on that one, that's an idiom, right?
Mm-hmm.
It assumes you understand baseball.
Right.
So yeah. We talk like that all the time. And it's just, what's amazing is that is we know that to be true. We know that context is absolutely necessary. And somehow we can unplug that thought when we enter the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. So when they had heard the name Barabbas, they would have immediately thought of what?
Well, first off, let's come at it from a Western perspective. Where's the rest of his name? Remember Simon Bar-Jonah?
There are a few last names given us in Scripture.
Yeah, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar Aramaic, means son of.
Patronymic, okay? I guess
so
they would call it.
We've got here, son of Abbas. But we don't know what his first name is. Is it Ezekiel Barabbas? Is it Hezekiah Barabbas? Is it Isaac Barabbas? Where's his first name? And perhaps the answer to that is he is so well known as a despicable criminal, you don't even have to mention his first name.
Mm-hmm.
But going into the word meaning here, we have son of, now we've got Abbas. Now, Abba or Abbas, Aramaic or Hebrew, means father. So the name that we're given, or the portion of his name that we're given, Barabbas, means son of father. And that causes me to wonder, is he there as what I'm now going to use a phrase, and I'll explain it here, the representative person? Use another phrase here, the federated man. I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis first and talk about Adam for a moment, where theologians call him the federated man. Meaning, in a federal system, you elect somebody to represent you, and Adam is considered to be the best possible representative for the human race. He's the federated man. If Adam fell, we all fell, okay? And so I would suggest that Barabbas is there to be the federated man during Passion Week. He's the best possible representative of you and I in the Passion narratives. Now, what do we know about him? Well, he's an awful man. He's despicable. Putting the Gospels together, he's a murderer, he's a thief, and he's a seditionist. And we've talked before about sedition at this moment in time because of the purge by Tiberius of Sejanus just several months before, and how an edict has gone all throughout the Roman Empire. Squash sedition wherever you find it. That's Tiberius's most recent edict here. And so, you know, any one of those three crimes is worthy of death, but you put them all together, and he is just an awful, awful human being. And when the holiness of God is the yardstick, all of us are awful, awful human beings. R.C. Sproul once said in his book on the holiness of God, when the holiness of God is the measuring rod, the difference between you and I and Adolf Hitler gets lost in the rounding.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's important how we see ourselves. And so I would suggest Barabbas is in this passage in Passion Week because he is the best possible representative of you and I. Compared to the holiness of God, we are thieves. We are murderers. We are seditionists in our revolt and rebellion.
And so you could see his name as meaning son of
all the
fathers, son of all fathers.
Yeah, he's the perfect representative person.
Is that the Aramaic equivalent, perhaps, of John Doe? I hate to throw you a curve there, but I wonder.
Well, no, but John Doe was singular.
Well,
so this is a broader reference. This is plurality here.
So you would say this
maybe
was
all
his
the John Does.
this was his real name then, or at least
I'm
part
sorry.
Of it. That you so you're saying that Barabbas likely was this man's real name.
A portion of his real name.
Okay.
Yeah.
Every man.
Not symbolic. They weren't dissing him because he was a bad guy. They didn't invent some sort of substitute name for him because he, to make him neutral, to make him anonymous. No.
No, and here's the point as the federated man. he went on trial and he received perfect justice. He's guilty. He's guilty as the day is long. He has been sentenced to death, okay? And it's a perfectly just, fair verdict. And that's exactly what you and I deserve, the way we live our lives in front of a holy God. Okay? So he sits in the rot of his cell, knowing his days are numbered, pitch dark, probably chained with his legs and his arms, sitting on a small bench. Rats are nipping at his feet. And he's just counting down the days and the hours until he's going to be crucified. And he has no complaint. He has received perfect justice. And as he's in his dark, dank cell, counting down his final days and hours, he hears faintly, "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" shouted by a select group of people that are in the courtyard of either Praetorium or in Herod's palace, the friends and cronies of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish aristocracy who've been coached to scream this. Now, we got to freeze that thought because we got to go down another cul-de-sac here for a moment. We got Pilate. We talked about him last week, and we talked about the giant chess game that's going on between Pilate and the Jerusalem elites, the chief priests and the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. And everyone's trying to get Jesus done with, but keep their hands clean and keep a lid on this situation. And Pilate doesn't want to take the fall in the eyes of the people for being responsible for putting Jesus to death. So he's trying to squirm out of this deal. And we talked about the great concession that he extracted from the Jewish leadership last week. We have no king but Caesar. But then Pilate gets an idea. Wait a minute, I can still squirm out of this. I can still not be the fall guy. There is this Jewish tradition that says at Passover, the Roman governor releases a prisoner. So I've got two prisoners on my hands right now. Yeshua, this rabbi, some say he's the best man who ever lived, and the most despicable criminal who probably ever lived, in Barabbas. I'm going to give him a choice. And I will offer them this Barabbas, who is so heinous, so bad, saying, "Do you want him released?" And of course the crowd is going to say, "No, no, no, don't release him, release Yeshua." Well, if it was the tens of thousands of people who are still sleeping around the edges of Jerusalem, that's what they would have decided. Give us Jesus, release him. But because this crowd, and really the word a multitude, translated, there's only one meaning of that. The word multitude is used to describe a group of people, okay? So, you know, we can't think multitude as we would use this word. It's a couple hundred people that have been coached to scream, not only give us Barabbas, but then the next thing they've been taught to scream is, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, Barabbas is back in his cell. A little while ago, he's heard, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And now he hears, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he doesn't know that the coached crowd is screaming that for Jesus. All he knows is he deserves death. And he's just heard his name. And now they're saying, "Crucify him." And he said, "My goodness, what have I done to get the crowd so worked up? Why do they want me killed today? Crucified today." So, lacking the context of what's actually going on outside of his cell, that's the only conclusion he could come to. And then, you know, if you use a little bit of imagination here, he begins to hear the jailer shuffle down past one cell after another, coming closer and closer to the cell that's holding Barabbas. And he hears the big key go into the lock, and the lock, the tumblers are thrown. And the heavy oak door is swung open, and in the door frame stands this 240-pound jailer who says, "Barabbas, you're free." And Barabbas says, "What? You're free? Yeah, you got to be kidding me. I don't deserve to be free. Now, I'm here to let you go. We're going to release you. But wait a minute. How can this be? Well, the jailer says, somebody's taken your place. Well, who would that be? Well, his name is Yeshua. You mean that rabbi that everyone talks about? Yeah, that's him. He's taken my place? Yep, that's what's happened. Well, he doesn't deserve to die. I know it. That's just the way things are. So he goes over, unshackles Barabbas, and he asks the jailer before he leaves the cell block here, where are they taking this Yeshua? Well, to the usual place, to Golgotha. And so Barabbas gets out into the daylight, starts to see where the crowd is heading because lots of people are following this procession, tries to work his way up to the front of the line, the crowd, so to speak, but if you've ever been in those small streets in Jerusalem, packed with people, boy, is that a tough assignment to make headway quickly. He finally gets to the edge of Golgotha just as the Roman soldiers are pounding the spikes into Jesus' hands. And he looks on that scene and he realizes those should have been his hands. And then he sees them scrunch Jesus' knees up and his ankles and then come in through the side of his ankles into the base of this beam and realizes those should have been his ankles as well. And then they, with ropes, they lift this cross up and they drop it into the hole, and the lurch and the jolt of that rips in Jesus' hands, and now the blood starts to flow where the flesh has been ripped. And Barabbas beholds this scene and realizes that should have been me. He took my place. Now, I don't know whether that ever happened, but let me ask you this. If it did happen that way, and you were Barabbas, how would that have affected you? Would you have turned around and walked away and said, oh, well, better him than me? Or might something profound have happened, realize the substitutionary act of Jesus Christ to take his place on the cross? I don't know what happened. I don't know if Barabbas even looked on this scene. He may have just turned his tail and run as soon as he got out of his cell. But that's why I say Barabbas is us, is you, is me. He's the perfect federated man, the perfect man to take our place, because we should have been on that cross. Those nails should have gone through our hands and our ankles. And Jesus took our place, paid our price, and set us free.
Well, we certainly can't assume that Barabbas was aware of the universal aspects of this, but perhaps it applied to him and was odd. And then again, it might depend on how much he knew of the scripture and Jewish history, if it actually dawned on him that this was not just a man that was executed in his place, but the Messiah. You know, how much background
that's
he had. So.
Total speculation. Yeah, there's just no way to know the answer to that. But if you will allow me to push the rewind button here for a moment, and go back into that cell, and where the jailer opens the door and says, Barabbas, you're free. Now I'm going to play you a different scenario. And Barabbas says, I'm not interested. I want to stay here. I want to die. And the jailer says, you got to be kidding me. No, I don't want to be free. Go away. Lock the thing up. I want to stay the way I am. I'd prefer to die. Now, does that sound outrageous?
But again, he is us, still.
And every day, tens of thousands of people hear the story of how Jesus paid the price for them, and they say, who cares? So what? And ignore it. Yeah. So I find Barabbas intriguing. When you ponder a little bit some of what went on behind the scenes, throw in a little appropriate imagination, appropriate this notion of the federated man that the theologians give us for Adam, apply it to Barabbas, and all of a sudden Barabbas becomes personal and adds to our depth of gratitude, of amazing grace and love, of appreciation and of thanks for what he's done for us.
And that goes back to what you said earlier this morning and back to the intent, the plan, the design of the original authors of the Gospels. Why did all four include this story if it was just about an escaped criminal that got off the hook, so to speak?
Yeah.
It's actually pretty foundational to
the whole reason Jesus came.
And it's such a short story in the four Gospels.
With a longhand meaning.
Mm. There's another aspect that's been on my mind ever since reading Chaplain Mike's post over at internetmonk.com yesterday. And he was, now he's a Lutheran and very much a fan of the liturgical calendar in the church. And he said he kind of laments the fact that Easter just become a day when it's an Easter season. It's an Easter tide. It's the time between now and Pentecost. And it got me to wondering about how Jesus and his disciples functioned during that time period in Jerusalem, or at least in the Holy Land in those days. They may have walked for miles. I don't know. But being with the risen Jesus for 40 days and not writing about it, I mean, give me a break. How could they not? And yet we've got just hints in the beginning of Acts about what they did and what transpired during that time.
Well, you're making a Western assumption that they knew how to write.
Well, yeah.
You're making a Western assumption that they would have something to write on.
Of course, nothing had been written at this point, probably.
Exactly. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised at that because this is an oral culture. When they went to the Hebrew school at age 5, they started to memorize the Torah. And these minds have been trained to hear something and never forget it and to remember it word for word. I mean, it's awfully hard for us to relate to this.
Mm-hmm.
Even these disciples would have memorized most, if not all, of their Old Testament scriptures by the time they were bar mitzvahed or rite of passage at age 13. They're very capable of hearing tens of thousands of words and keeping it straight impeccably in their mind, okay? That's just the way that culture works. So if you've been brought up in an orality culture, why would you write something down? Nobody writes something down. They just remember it, word for word.
What do you suppose caused them to write it down ultimately?
They wanted to share it with Jews in the diaspora. They wanted to share it with Gentiles all throughout the known world. And so for that, they had to start recording these things so that they became shareable.
Probably saw themselves as getting on in years, maybe not aged, but they knew there was an end coming and were afraid this information, this treasure of a story, might be lost.
Well, I'm guessing, certainly have to factor in the role of the Holy Spirit here. Yeah. He would have prompted them to start writing and given them the reason and the motivation to do it. And all we know is that they did that. Whether everything was written down as is now available to us, probably not. But I'm always reminded by John when he said, if everything Jesus said and did were written down, there's not a library big enough to hold it.
That's an awesome part of the book of John. I love that.
But look at it this way. If they were in the business of writing things down, that's all they would do.
Mm-hmm.
That's a full-time job right there.
Mm-hmm.
They could never travel and be free and all those other sorts of things. So, and by the way, if you're an itinerant rabbi, which Jesus was, capital R rabbis are itinerant. They travel around. And you wanted to write everything down, just think of the stationery kit you'd have to
make.
How you couldn't sleep all night as you tried to
desk.
Report what he said that day. I mean, it's an oral culture.
Mm-hmm.
There's a detective character by the name of Jack Reacher in modern writing, and Lee Childs is the guy who writes it. A series of novels, and Reacher is a retired military. He's got a bank account and, savings, but he doesn't believe in carrying anything from place to place. So he has one suit of clothes, one outfit, and when that gets dirty or worn out, he goes into a store, buys another set, and throws the old one away. And, the first question is, well, why don't you wash it? Well, then he'd have two sets of outfits, and he'd have to have something to carry him with. And then pretty soon he'd have to have two sets of things to carry with, and then he'd need a house somewhere, and then he'd need a car to get back and forth to his house. And he said, there goes my freedom.
Mm-hmm. It was stuff he was against, and stuff was not a priority in the first century, was it?
Yeah, it was. And I'm thinking the same thing with the disciples. I mean, they didn't make the conscious choice that we're not going to carry this stuff because, well, we could have stuff, but we don't, and so we'll just keep what we got on us. They were not poor, or they were not wealthy. They were not, they couldn't afford to have all kinds of stuff to carry around from place to place.
Well, you couldn't afford a scroll. I mean, when you use the word stuff, the first thing that comes to my mind, and David, you used the word poor. We just don't understand how poor these people were. Mm-hmm. If I could take you in to a first century home, 90% of the people lived in a one-room house, maybe 12 by 15 feet, okay? And if we stood in that singular room long enough, we'd realize, hey, there aren't any cupboards here. Mm. Because there's nothing to put in the cupboards. And there's no clothes closet because there's no clothes to put in a clothes closet. When you went into the water, you washed your clothes. And so, the concept that they could buy scrolls and writing utensils and stuff to carry around the scrolls in, it just doesn't fit. Mm-hmm. These are poor people. And basically, other than their five sheep or goats, that's their worldly possession.
So the wealthy did have some things they could buy, but I'm thinking what they got with their wealth was the fealty of the poor people and the produce from the land.
Well, at the time of Jesus, 67% of the land in Israel is owned by Herod the Great's greater family. Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip, okay? Now think about that. Two-thirds of all the land in Israel is owned by Herod's extended family. So when Jesus tells a parable about an absentee landowner, everybody can relate to it.
Yeah.
So yeah, we just gloss over how absolutely poor these people were and why, if you lost one sheep, remember that Luke 15 parable, the 99, but one is lost. Well, yeah, that would have been a village flock, and it would have been comprised of families' flocks of five or several sheep. If you have five sheep and that was your sheep that was lost, there goes 20% of your net worth. Mm-hmm. So for a given family, the loss of one sheep that Jesus went out to find is a really, really big deal. And of course, they're going to be joyous when that sheep is found. Because it has enormous economic consequences to them.
Well, there's so much to learn, and we continue to learn. Doug, I'm interested in what's coming up for Preserving Bible Times. Presentations, teachings, books. You just videotaped, or I want to say tape, but you recorded the video of your presentation in Wichita, Kansas.
We did. It's the third weekend seminar or conference that we filmed. This one was Making Disciples Jesus' Way. We'd been working on that one for 10 years on the material, refining it, getting it tighter, and we were given the opportunity to be in a wonderful venue. And I'm just grateful that was an anointed weekend, and fortunately, we were able to film all of it. We're in the studio right now doing some editing work. Hope to have the first one ready in a couple, 3 weeks. Hope to have the whole set of five done by the summer here. So that's one thing on our project plate here, which, if no one else gets excited about that, I get excited about that because that allows me to be in 50 places at the same time, which at my senior age here, which gets more senior every year, traveling to 50 places to do that would just be impossible to do. Mm-hmm. So the other benefit is we can now share this material internationally, so-called live and in person, when it's videoed. So much comes with the visuals that we use that are also captured on this footage. So that's a project that's out there. I'm at work on a new concept called Teacher in Residence, whereby for 4 or 5 weeks, I will go to a church and just be with them every day. for 5 weeks. Teach on the weekends, teach on Sunday, teach during the week, meet with the staff, train the staff, meet with the youth, go to the home fellowship groups, however they want to use me. That's another approach to trying to reduce the amount of travel that I have to do from weekend to weekend, here to there. It'd be real nice to go to one place and just be there for a while. And it'd also provide an opportunity to develop more of a relationship with the church, with that church community. And the way it looks like this is going to work is that I will return to that church at the same time every year for five weeks and build an ongoing relationship with them. So the first one is in the process of getting defined. I can probably add one more to it. I can't ever do more than probably two of these a year. But that's something else that's going on. I'm hopeful to complete the, I've got 10 chapters written now. I probably have to write three more on John 4 and the woman at the well, encounter with Jesus. I'd like to get that book completed. And as this mini reflection series on Jesus and the paralytic continues to unfold, I'm already writing chapter 6, and I'm not even two-thirds of the way through that encounter. I may have a whole new mini book that I may wrap up before Labor Day as well, make that available.
And by the way, much of this is available in Doug's monthly reflections newsletter, which comes to you via your email. Doesn't cost you anything, but you got to sign up for it at the website. And you get the email address, and you'll get one or two or sometimes more each month, and you'll look forward to these things.
And that's where we take it for a test drive, and then we listen to people's feedback and, you know, tweak it if necessary, clarify things if need be. I sort of do phase two editing online to sort of look at it that way.
Now, this DVD series from Wichita, this teaching session, Making Disciples Jesus Way, that would be available from the website and might be something for church libraries to have, huh?
Well, small groups, I think, and particularly our leadership teams for a leadership weekend. Boy, if you want to have some fresh and new perspectives on how to think about making disciples in your own local setting, this would just be marvelous. If you want to challenge your small group to get more serious about discipling one another, boy, this would be a wonderful resource. It can be used in a lot of different ways, as well as for a Sunday school class or an adult fellowship program, or you can even have your own teaching weekend if you want to look at it that way. So I think it can cut in a lot of directions.
And if you aren't busy enough, there are trips to Israel. There are trips to Italy. Kind of Paul's environment of the first century, the context that is taught. And isn't there a trip coming up to Turkey?
The Turkey trip is on the calendar for October 1 to 11, this fall.
Ephesus,
our first ever on Journeys with the Apostle John.
Well, you can learn much more about all the Preserving Bible Times efforts and activities at preservingbibletimes.org. That's the website. You can link to it from our website if you're listening on Broken Road Radio this morning. Just over to the right of the chat window there. I'm looking at it right now. You can click on Preserving Bible Times. It'll take you there. It's a gorgeous website. And talk about a marvelous resource for your small groups and your Bible studies and for your church libraries. And Doug, I like this idea of teaming with a church for 4 or 5 weeks. I'm thinking, there are actually pastors who will learn context. Glorioski.
Well, yeah, and you know, one of the things that I would hope would happen is I could spend some one-on-one time with the pastors or the pastoral staff in more of a private setting, if you will, and just share some of the insights that I've accumulated about developing, presenting, teaching, applying passages and context for the benefit of their congregation, sort of be that their own private continuing education as well.
But still, you run into resistance teaching context in part, and I'm speculating here, and I know you've got an answer for this. It's because what they're hearing is the whole story versus the 10% they're familiar with and comfortable with and accustomed to teaching.
Well, you know, that's certainly true. Some people get threatened by context, but there's also some people out there who know they've gone as far as they can go, and they're really not fresh in their sermons anymore. And this gives them a whole new library and a perspective and a pair of glasses by which to speak. As one pastor said to me, wow, I was sort of running out of stuff, and you've just given me 30 years worth of more material to preach and teach. And so if I can close with this, this goes back to a joke we used to tell back in grade school, and I have to modify it a little bit, but it goes like this. This one guy says to another guy, you know, every time I see a pretty woman, I go up to her and say, may I kiss you? And the other guy says, wow, you must get slapped a lot. And he says, ah, but when I don't get slapped, it's wonderful. So that's how I respond to what you just said. Yeah, I get slapped in the face a lot. But boy, every once in a while, I get to kiss a pretty person who really wants to study context.
The rewards are there. The rewards are with us in a great library of podcasts. If you want to check that out at brokenroadradio.com, top of the homepage there where it says podcast, you see each one in chronological order there. You can select it, download it, share it, just listen to it at your convenience. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Doug, thank you so much.
Thanks, guys.
See you next week.
Easter Shalom.
Easter Shalom to you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.